Turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 8 of Romans. It's on page 1118 of the Bible that you might want to pull out from under a chair if you don't have your own. 1118, Romans chapter 8. I'm beginning a new series of sermons today as we approach the Easter season. And this series is entitled, Finding Easter in Your Basket of Disappointment. The reason that I chose that title for my series this Easter is that it is obvious to us that a lot of us are going through a period of disappointment. Of course, as Brad Jankowski mentioned earlier, it's economic disappointment for most of us. But there are things that are happening about us that are far deeper than economic. There are people in our church who are suffering in some deep ways, in some severe ways. And some of you have faced disappointments that are hard for you to even talk about. And so I was thinking, okay, we're talking about Easter. It's coming up to the season in which we rejoice and we talk about the resurrection of Christ. But to find Easter in your basket of disappointment is probably what many of you are having to do, because around you is a lot of sadness, around you is a lot of trial. And yet somewhere in there, somewhere hiding in amidst the disappointment, is the good news about Easter. And so for the next 6 weeks, we're actually going to study one chapter of the Bible, Romans 8. It's one of my favorite, I bet. It's a big favorite chapter of a lot of you in the Bible. And we're going to take Romans chapter 8 and march through it for the next 6 weeks, piece by piece, bit by bit. Every week, I want to show you something else you'll find this Easter season. I'm going to call the whole series sort of like finding the joys of Romans 8 in the midst of disappointment. And today, what I hope you'll find with me is the joy of justification. You might not know what that means, but hopefully by the end of this sermon, you will understand what justification is all about. Romans 8, chapter 8, I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. Listen carefully to God's word. Therefore, says the Apostle Paul, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. May God open his word to our hearts and our hearts to his word. I remember the day I was sitting in my office when a fellow named Jim came to talk to me. This was in a different church, so don't try to figure out who Jim is. But Jim came to talk to me one afternoon, and I could tell the lines of anguish on his face told a pretty sad story of whatever he was going through. And Jim sort of sank in the chair in my office and looked at me, and he said, Mike, I can't do it. I cannot live the Christian life. I've tried and I can't. And I asked him, Jim, why? What's wrong? What's going on? And Jim said, I cannot beat this guilty conscience. Jim went on to tell me a long story of repeated failures to live up to the standards that he had for himself, the things that he believed in. He told me about his lack of love for his wife, the harsh way that he had often treated his daughter, his failure to be a man of prayer, his poor discipline when it came to finances, and a number of other things that he was worried about. And then as Jim started to break down, he said to me, Mike, the worst thing about it all is that sometimes I feel nothing towards God. In fact, Jim told me, I feel like sometimes I hate God. I know all the theology. I know what the Bible says. I even believe that Jesus died on the cross for me. But what I feel in my heart is that I just don't measure up. Mike, I cannot do it. I'm a failure. I just can't do it anymore. My friend Jim desperately needed to hear God tell him, not guilty. And maybe you do too. So what I want to do this morning is talk to you about guilt and what to do about it. So let's begin with some definitions. We need to understand what we're talking about first. Guilt is both an objective condition and a subjective feeling. And sometimes the two may not exactly line up to each other. Let me explain what I mean. First of all, guilt is an objective condition. Guilt, in other words, when we look at it objectively, means that you have violated a legitimate standard of some sort. An example would be driving faster than the speed limit, or lying to your friend, or cheating on your English midterm, or something like that. Now, whether you feel bad about one or more of those things doesn't matter, because the fact is that you've broken a legitimate rule or a law or a commandment of God. But then there's guilt as a subjective feeling too. Not only the objective fact, it's an emotion as well. For example, you may have forgotten your wife's birthday. So now you're guilty of breaking the rule that says you must remember your wife's birthday, and on top of it, you feel really guilty about it, and she's going to make sure you do. Right? But this is where things get tricky. See, both an objective condition and a subjective feeling is what we're often talk about when we're talking about guilt. But this is where things get tricky, because sometimes the two things don't correspond. In other words, the feeling of guilt may not line up with the fact of guilt. Some people, for instance, tend not to feel guilty when they should. And at other times, people feel guilty when they shouldn't. You get it? For example, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount talked extensively about anger. And he said that anger, when it's not justified, expressed toward another person, when you call somebody a fool, when you use the word raka, which basically means you're a nobody, when you think or say or do something like that to another person, Jesus said, you're guilty of breaking the sixth commandment against murder. Now, millions of people thoughtlessly break that commandment all the time. I have. You have too. And yet don't feel a tinge of guilt. See, that's where these two things are not corresponding. And by the same token, I know people who wake up every morning feeling guilty, and they can't tell you why. Some of you perhaps feel guilty for doing things that really aren't wrong, but you have this free-floating type of chronic guilt feelings upon you and shame almost all the time. My friend Jim, for instance, felt chronically guilty, and I had to sort of walk him through his story and help him let go of some of his guilty feelings. But then again, we need to remember that not all guilt feelings are bad. In fact, if we have done something wrong, we should feel guilty, right? Guilt feelings motivate us to make restitution in some cases, or admit the mistake that we've made, or tell the truth, or confess our sins to God. In those cases, our guilt feelings are what we Christians often call conviction. I might say, I feel convicted that I don't love well. Or I may say, I am under conviction about my lack of prayer. And what I really mean is that I'm feeling guilty about something in my life. And those feelings of conviction motivate me, hopefully, to ask God to give me grace and make some changes. So conviction is a good thing. But here's the problem. What if even after you've made restitution or admitted your mistake or confessed your sin, you continue to wrestle with guilt feelings? What do you do about that? What do you say to that stubborn, accusing finger of your guilty conscience? And many of you struggle with that a lot. Some of you are eaten alive by it. What do you do about that? Well, I know what you should not do. Let me tell you at least five things that I've learned personally that don't work in struggling with guilt. The first thing that you should not do when you're trying to overcome guilt is blame shift or rationalize your way away from the guilt. Blame shifting and rationalizing. In other words, if I were to say, I'm this way because of my parents, that would be this mistake. Or, I can't help being an angry person. Besides, I have the gift of exhortation. Have you ever met people who justify their sin by a spiritual gift? There are such people. That's blame shifting. It's rationalizing. A second way of dealing with guilt that's not right is through control or trying to become a perfectionist. You might say, I'll never do that again. Why, I'm going to kick that habit just like I've kicked every other habit in my life. I will control my environment so that I deal with guilt and get it away from me. Doesn't work. Third way, escape. Escape. I'll escape my guilt. I'll drink it away, somebody might say. Or I'll just look at one more internet site. Or I'll TV it away. I'll watch some more TV. You know, I wonder how much of the entertainment industry is fueled by a desire to escape one's guilty conscience. A fourth way that you might be surprised about in not dealing with guilt correctly is through religion. That's right. Religion can, for many people, be a way to deal with guilt. Somebody might say, I'll prove to God that deep down I'm really a good person. And so they are very fastidious about their religious practices. And they think internally, if I do this enough and jump through that hoop and attend church and give and pray and work hard and serve, maybe, just maybe, I'll begin to feel better about myself. And so this religion approach tends to be just simply a form of penance. And then finally, and sadly too, a way of trying to deal with guilt is through utter despair. Somebody might say, like my friend Jim did that day, I give up. I give up. I can't do it. Friends, none of these tactics works very well at all. Each one of them only dulls the senses or delays the effects of guilt for a little while, but then guilt comes roaring back like a fierce, ugly Rottweiler, sinking its fangs in us again. And ultimately, in the case of despair, for a whole lot of people, the only way out is suicide. Is there a better way? Absolutely. Absolutely, there's a better way. You deal with guilt just like you deal with every other problem that you face. You believe the gospel. Here at University, we believe that believing the gospel is the way we deal with our sins and deal with our problems. We believe the gospel. And the gospel is well summarized for us in Romans 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What an amazing Bible verse. I know many of you would consider that verse one of your favorites in all the Bible. It's one of the most encouraging verses in Scripture. It's one of the most comforting and consoling verses in all of the Scripture. What does it mean? Let's take it apart this morning. What does Romans 8, 1 mean? Let me tell you three things that it seems to me Romans 8:1 means. First of all, it means that at one time you were under God's condemnation. In other words, at one time you stood before God as a guilty sinner, condemned by the demands of His law. According to the book of Romans, you can read through the Romans and you'll see this. You were guilty both by birth as a descendant of Adam, as well as by choice. You have repeatedly and willfully sinned throughout your life. And at one time when you were apart from Jesus Christ, you were under God's condemnation. In fact, as it says in Romans 3:23, all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? All of us. Romans 3:23. Romans 3:10 says, there is no one righteous, not even one of us. And if you and I were to die in our sins, we would have no hope of forgiveness or of heaven. Romans 14:10 says that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. And so the bottom line here is that apart from Jesus Christ, not a one of us could escape the verdict of guilty on judgment day. Not one. Now let me just stop and pause right here and speak to you if you're a skeptic. We might have somebody here today who's saying, gee, I've heard this before. It sounds very, you know, preachy. I don't know that I buy into this. So you're a skeptic. And I'd like to just address you just for a moment before we move on to the next point. I suspect what you're thinking is, hold up right here, Mike. You can't tell me that I'm guilty of sin. I don't believe in God or the Bible or the Ten Commandments. These are the standards to which you say we're going to be compared one day, but I don't accept those for myself, and it's not right that God would judge me by things that I don't even believe in. And besides, you might say, I'm a good person, basically. I'm not guilty. Well, A guy named Francis Schaeffer, some of you might know that name. He lived and he died a number of years ago. He was a theologian, a preacher, a pastor, an author. Wrote a book called The Finished Work of Christ a number of years ago. And in that book, he gives an illustration that I'd like to borrow to speak to anybody who thinks that, well, you can reject the standards that God has given and still hope that you might be considered a good person. So let's talk through his illustration. He says that you should imagine that on the day you were born, an invisible tape recorder was hung around your neck. You're a little baby in the nursery, and an invisible tape recorder is hung around your neck. And it's a very special tape recorder. It doesn't record everything you say. It just records some of the things that you say. It records every single time that you passed a moral judgment on someone else, or criticized or condemned somebody else for something in their behavior or their attitude. It also records every time you said or thought you ought to someone else, or you should to someone else. So that's this tape recorder. And imagine, if you will, on judgment day that you're standing before God, if you could at least grant that that's a possibility, you're standing before God and you tell him, it's judgment day, you say, look, I've never believed the Bible. I don't believe the Ten Commandments. And frankly, I didn't even believe in you until right now. And God will say, that's okay. That's okay. You will find that I'm the fairest judge imaginable. I won't judge you by the Ten Commandments. You didn't believe in those. I won't judge you by the Bible. You didn't accept the Bible as God's word. And I won't even judge you by Jesus. Because you didn't even accept him as God's son. And so that's okay. I won't judge you by those things. I'll just turn on this tape recorder and let you listen to your own words. I'll let you judge yourself. Imagine that every time you said you ought and you should, God will simply hold you to the same standards to which you held other people. Every time you passed a moral judgment on somebody or criticized someone or found fault in someone because of their behavior or their attitude, you will condemn yourself because you likely did the same or similar things. See, the point is of this illustration that nobody will be able to stand on judgment day because we've all broken our own rules. We've all violated our own criteria, right, of what makes a person a good person. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 7, verse 2. He said, in the same way that you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. In other words, we're all guilty. Every single one of us. We don't need God to tell us that. Our own words tell us that we are guilty. So that's the first thing we learn from Romans 8, 1. At one point in your life, you were, and hopefully you're not still, but you, if you're in Christ today, at one point in your life, you were under God's condemnation. Let's move on to the good news. The second thing that we see in Romans 8, verse 1, is that God has done something about that problem. God has done something to change your position of guilt before Him. It says in Romans 8, 1, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So what is this saying? What is this verse saying about God's giving you a new position toward your guilt? Three things. Let me tell you what they are and then we'll look at them one at a time. You are forgiven. You are free. And third, you are faultless. Forgiven, free, faultless. Let's look at each one. First, this verse teaches you're no longer under God's condemnation means that you're forgiven, completely forgiven, eternally forgiven, permanently forgiven. The word condemnation speaks of judgment or punishment. And those things will never happen to people who are in Christ. Judgment won't happen. Condemnation, punishment won't happen for those who are in Christ Jesus, because it's already taken place. See, when Christ died on the cross, He paid the penalty for every sin that you've ever committed in the past, for every sin that you're going to commit the rest of this day, and for every sin that you will commit the rest of your life. It's like this, to use just a silly illustration. If you get pulled over by a highway patrol officer and he tickets you for speeding, and you don't know what the fine is, so you go home and call the highway patrol department and say, "How much do I owe?" And they say, "Oh, sir, you have already paid your bill. Somebody's paid it for you. You are free of that." It's like that, only much more glorious, because Jesus Christ paid for every debt you ever owed and ever will owe. Through the blood of Jesus, God has forgiven you of sins known and unknown, sins felt and unfelt, sins confessed and not confessed, sins remembered and not remembered, sins of omission, sins of commission, sins of the past, sins of the present, sins of the future. In grade 6, I was in love with Joy Ledwell. She was this hot blonde chick in 6th grade. And I had a crush on Joy Ledwell. And she was in a different class from me, and we would see each other in the hallway as our classes changed rooms. And back then, of course, we didn't text each other or email. We wrote love letters in longhand. And so I was sitting in Mrs. Collins' class. I hope the blood of Jesus can cover the sins of Mrs. Collins. I'm pretty sure it can. But I was sitting in Mrs. Collins' class, and I was writing Joy a love letter. And when the classes changed, I folded it up, and I walked out in the hall. Our lines passed by each other, and I handed my note out, but it fell right down at the feet of Mrs. Collins. She picked it up, opened it up, took it in her next class, and read it out loud. And it was the mushiest, gushiest love letter. This one was my gold ribbon love letter. And she told me, "Mike Osborne, you must go to the principal's office." And I went to the principal's office, and there it was. My love letter was in his lap. And he looked at it, and he said, "Osborne, this is going on your permanent record." And I was shaking in my boots, because I didn't know what a permanent record was, but it sounded really bad. And I want you to know that was the last time I ever went to the principal's office, because I had this awful fear, waking up in the middle of the night, that somewhere, somebody is going to open this thing called a permanent record, and there is my love letter. Friends, believe it or not, no, believe it, your permanent record is clean. Your permanent record is clean. When God opens it on judgment day, there will not be a mark against you, because your sins have been wiped out by the blood of Christ. That's one thing it means. You're forgiven. You're free too. See, you're much more than just forgiven. You know, a lot of people think the Christian life is just that. As great as it is, a lot of people think that being a Christian means I'm forgiven of my sins. That's great, but it's a lot more than that. Being forgiven means you just have a clean record. But look at what else it means. It means that you are free. Verse 2 of our text says, "Through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death." Now follow me here for a few moments. If you're trusting in Christ today, what this means that you're free is that you are both free from and free to. And it's important that you hear both sides of this coin. You are free from something, but also you're free to something. You're free from the law as a means of gaining acceptance by God. You're free from the law as a means of getting God's love. See, Christianity is not a performance-based religion. That's one of the things that makes it unique from the rest of the religions of the world. You check out those other religions. All of them, without exception, somehow boil down to performance. You get God or whoever the deity is to love you, to favor you, to forgive you by doing this and that and the other, by going here, traveling, by praying, by that, by kneeling, whatever, you name it. It's all performance based. Not so with Christianity. God accepts you not because of anything you do, but because of what Jesus Christ did for you in living for you, dying for you, and rising again for you. But also, not only are you free from the law as a means of it being your ticket to heaven, as it were, you're also free to something. Verse 2 says that you have a new power coursing through your veins as a follower of Christ. You have the law of the Spirit of life at work within you. Do you see that? You're not only free from the law of sin and death, you now have the law of the Spirit of life within you. And that power, which Paul calls a law, enables you, as it says at the end of verse 4, to live not according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit enables and innervates you to be able to live a godly life. Another way of putting this is to say that you are now free to obey God's law, not because you have to, but because you want to. You want to glorify a God you know who loves you so much. I've told you before about my football coach in high school, Coach Love. Oddly enough, that was his name, and he was true to that name. We wanted to please this man because we knew how proud he was of us. He was such an exceptional coach because he motivated by love and grace, not by fear of punishment and by law. And that's the way it is with God. We want to work hard for a God who has set us free from a slavish fear of punishment and has said, I love you whether you succeed or fail. Christians are free from the law as a way of earning God's love and free to obey the law with gladness. That's freedom. But not only are we forgiven and free, third place, we are faultless. That's what Romans 8:1 teaches. We are faultless. And by that I mean that you are counted by God as righteous. Remember I said earlier, you're not just forgiven, because forgiven means that your bad deeds have been washed away, but in their place, you have now been given the very righteousness of Christ. That's why I say you are faultless. Look at verses 3 and 4. These are extremely important verses, and I want to walk through them with you. Verse 3 says, for what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, verse 4, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. Now let's break that down a little bit. Verse 3 says that the law was powerless to do something. What was the law powerless to do? It was powerless to make you a holy person. See, you can't just read the law and it give you holiness automatically. It doesn't work that way. The law shows you your sin. The law tells you what God wants from you. The law points you to Jesus Christ. But the law, just the bare reading of the law, the understanding of the law, doesn't make you change. It doesn't make you holy or acceptable to God. Not because there's something wrong with the law, but because there's something wrong with you and me. We are sinful. And that's where the thing breaks down. So God took matters into his own hands. He loved you so much that God sent his son, Jesus Christ, into this world as a real, live human being. Jesus Christ lived the life we should have lived, died the death that we should have died. In other words, he became our sin offering. It says that in verse 3. And because Jesus lived the life we should have lived and died the death that we should have died, God condemned sin, according to verse 3 again. That is, what God did was he passed a judicial sentence on your sin. As Jesus Christ was hanging there on the cross, God the Father did an amazing thing. He imputed your sin to Christ. And what that means is that he treated Christ the way you deserved to be treated. He looked at his own son, and what he saw when he imputed your sins to him was he saw your failures, your lies, your screw-ups, your hatred of other people, your selfishness, your adulteries, your jealousies, and all of your other sins. He saw them on Jesus Christ, and when he saw them, he pronounced him guilty. And God the Father poured the full cup of his wrath on God the Son, the wrath that you and I deserve to have. And then he turned his back on his Son and refused to deliver him from the punishment of our sin. In that way, God condemned sin in the flesh, that is, in the flesh of his own Son, Jesus. And then, don't lose me here, then something even more dramatic happened. God imputed to you the righteousness of Christ. That is, he treated you the way Jesus deserved to be treated. He saw you, quote unquote, in Christ. He placed you in his Son, surrounded you with the righteous robe of Christ himself. And when he looked at you, what did he see? He saw Christ's obedience, Christ's good works, Christ's faith, Christ's submission, Christ's love. And when he saw it, he said, not guilty, not guilty. God reckoned you as the righteous one and Christ as the sinner. In that way, according to verse 4, the righteous requirement of the law was fully met in you. There's a word for this. Justification. You might not have ever heard that word before, but now you know what it means. To be justified is the opposite of to be condemned. Both are legal terms. To condemn means to declare guilty. To justify means to declare not guilty. So, verse 1, where it says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, could just as easily be translated, now, therefore, there is justification for those who are in Christ Jesus. On the cross, God punished sin, but gave grace to the sinner. How many more ways must I put it before we get it through our thick skulls? God is both the just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. Believer, the guilt of your sin has been removed from you. God looks upon you and beams with pride and joy. Some of you might have been smart enough to get on your diploma, summa cum laude, with highest praise. When God sees his child, he beams and says, summa cum laude on you, with highest praise. There could be no more degree of righteousness than you have now. He could not be more pleased with you than he is this moment, or the very first moment you ever trusted in Christ. Where once you were guilty and worthy of punishment, now you are righteous in the eyes of God. Where once there was only God's wrath, now there is God's loving welcome and embrace. Where once you were lost and without hope, now you are found, now you are treasured, now you are safe in the heart of a God who is your Father. God acquits the guilty. He justifies the ungodly. That's the gospel. Can you believe it? Do you believe it? If you do, you can sing that hymn we sang earlier. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in your, my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written upon his hands. That's what it means, Romans 8:1. But I told you that there are three things that I wanted to say. There is a catch. Yes, there is a catch. The catch is that you must be one of those in verse 1 who are in Christ Jesus. All of these promises, all of these privileges are predicated upon your connection with God by faith in Jesus Christ. And so, if I'm talking this morning to anybody who has never actually said yes to Jesus Christ, you've never taken a moment to say to God, Lord, I'm a sinner and I need to be forgiven. I need to become your child. I want you to bring me into your family. If you've never said something similar to that to God, is there any good reason why you shouldn't do that today? Can you honestly say that you'd rather go on living feeling guilty and ashamed and uncertain about your eternal destiny, rather than being forgiven and free and faultless? Is there any good reason why you this afternoon should not find a time and a place alone and talk to God and go through it and say, God, make me yours? So admit your sin, believe on Christ, commit your life to Him. And if you are a Christian and yet you struggle, and I know many of you do, and so do I, you struggle with stubborn feelings of guilt, here's what I want you to do. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. If need be, preach it to yourself every single moment. Remember those three words that I gave you, forgiven, free, faultless. And recall them to your mind when you see that old Rottweiler of guilt coming your way. And believe the gospel that there is now no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus. A few weeks after I spoke to Jim in my office that day, I remember he came back. He came back to see me. And this time, instead of those lines of anguish, there was a lightness about him. His face told me that there was something else going on in his life, something better. And he sat down in my chair and he said, Mike, I read the most amazing Bible verse. It's Romans 8:1. Have you ever read it? He said, this is what it says, Mike. It says, therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Mike, I believe that verse. I believe I'm justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. I took my guilt to the cross and left it there. Let's pray. Father, it is amazing that we who were once your enemies are now your friends through your loving grace toward us. It is truly mind-blowing that we who once were in bondage to sin and self are now forgiven, free, and faultless. Thank you. And Lord, we pray that if there's a soul here today that does not rejoice at knowing that, that you will open the eyes of his heart and draw that person into this wonderful grace that lets him go free. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.